President of the Institute of Biblical Defense and Senior Pastor of Trinity Bible Fellowship. Now, if you've noticed, if you go to my website lately, you'll see that we have an ad, Wanted 100 Bible Preaching Pastors. What's that all about? Well, we know that there's a lot of men out there, Christian men who love the Lord, live lives of obedience to them, and feel a call to pastoral ministry. Yet they cannot afford the cost of Bible college and seminary. They often cannot give up their jobs and take care of their families and relocate. And so what we've done here at the Institute of Biblical Defense, we set up a two-year program that leads to ordination. Most of your courses will be in biblical studies or theological studies. There'll be some apologetics training as well. And I head the Conservative Evangelical Association of Independent Churches. That was founded because we found that many so-called evangelicals were starting to water down inerrancy and starting to redefine what an error is and introduce, you know, starting to deny biblical miracles, miracles in the gospel. And so through Trinity Bible Fellowship and the Conservative Evangelical Association, we want to help men who are called to the ministry all around the country, help them to plant churches and all, but it's going to be a two-year program of studies and biblical studies and theological studies. And but you've got to be strong on inerrancy, the doctrine that God guided human authors to record his word totally without error in the original manuscripts. And we're looking for, like the Marine Corps, a few good men, people out there ready to take a stand and defend the faith once we're all delivered to the saints. You can start home Bible churches, and if they grow, rent bigger buildings beyond. That's all up to you. You'll be an independent church, but we want to help you get your credentials and work towards ordination. And for a time such as this, we need not just so-called evangelicals. We need conservative evangelical pastors, and we can give you the training that you need at a price you can afford. God bless you.
Us meet in front of the Methodist church, and the Methodists are pretty mellow people. Won't be like when you meet in front of the Baptist church and you get in a few fist fights and stuff. So the Methodists are a little easier to get along with. And of course, I'm kidding there, but it's gonna be in front of the Methodist church, and we're looking at 2 o'clock to 3:15 on this coming Sunday, October 1st. And it's the life change. To just stand up. They'll give you signs to hold up and stand up in defense of the unborn. If Christians don't stand up for the unborn, you know, don't hold your breath. I mean, the atheists aren't going to do it anytime soon. So we need to stand up. And at this particular point in the debate, Peter Singer out of Princeton and the world's leading geneticist, the world's leading philosophers, pretty much, we won the debate, and genetic research is on our side. Human life does start at the moment of conception. So there's no debate anymore among intellectuals. We are killing human beings. So now what Peter Singer and these others are saying is some human beings don't have a right to life and other ones do. And then they remind you that they're not saying the exact same thing as Adolf Hitler. Well, they wouldn't have to keep telling us that if their views weren't so close to Adolf Hitler. So if you want to look into it someday, get Practical Ethics by Peter Singer, where he argues that the life of a full-grown pig or chimpanzee is worth more than the life of a newborn human baby because they have a higher level of self-consciousness. And so that's where this is going. The late Dr. Francis Schaeffer said that if we legalize abortion, eventually it will lead to euthanasia and infanticide, killing babies already born. And we've been seeing that since the 1990s. So if you can go out there and take a stand for the unborn, we would really appreciate that. And be praying for the Supreme Court. If another pro-abortion justice retires, then our president is going to have a lot of courage to go through a vicious battle to appoint another pro-lifer, because everybody knows what that's going to mean. That will be the end of Roe versus Wade, which is just the beginning, because then it's going to come back to the states. And our state is pretty liberal, so we're really going to have to get more involved in that. So if you want to stand up for the unborn, we really appreciate that. Next Sunday, 2 p.m. in front of the Methodist Church on Silverdale Way. Okay, if you open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, I might be referring to this map every now and then. I don't know if we're going to get through this chapter completely today, but let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we love you, Lord, and we thank you. You're a good God. You're the one true God who created the heavens and the earth, and you loved us so much that even though we declared war on you and betrayed you in the garden, you still loved us, and you sent your Son to be a substitute sacrifice for our sins, to be our Passover lamb. And so we thank you for sending Jesus. We thank you for raising him from the dead to conquer death, man's greatest enemy. And then we look forward to the day when your Son returns. And so remind us, Lord, to be ready, to be watchful, and to watch closely the signs of the times. And we know that America has judgment coming. Whether your return is near or not, there's going to be judgment in America. And so I just pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us to be all that you called us to be in the midst of trying times. And Lord, as we study this passage, I pray that you would anoint me with your Holy Spirit, that you would fill me so that I would proclaim your truth and that I would not lead anyone astray. I pray, Lord, that you would give us all the courage to test whatever we hear preached, whether it's from this pulpit or what we hear or see on radio or television. I just pray, Lord, we would test all things with your word and recognize that your word is the highest authority, because you have spoken to us in your word. And so if anything I say today is not from you, I pray that everyone here would have the courage to test the scriptures with your word. And if it doesn't pass that test, they would just side with your scriptures. I pray you'd open hearts and minds to receive truth from your word, and that your spirit would empower us to obey you from the heart so that we could be pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, so 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Brief introduction here. This is just going to be, you know, some closing matters and stuff like that. Paul's going to talk about the unity that should be there between the Gentile and the Jewish church, one body in Christ. And so there's a lot of things we can learn from this. But he's going to be talking about the collection for the Jerusalem saints. He's going to be talking about his personal plans on traveling. And then he's going to give some final words on encouragement, send some greetings their way from others that know the Corinthians, and then a farewell. And so we've got a lot to look at here. I don't know if we'll get through all of it today, but keep in mind, brief introduction, throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, throughout this letter, Paul dealt with issues of sinfulness in the Corinthian church. They had divisions. Okay? It's all right to disagree on some issues. In fact, there's some things I might say today that a few people might disagree with me on. But if you love Jesus and I love Jesus, and you're trusting in him alone for salvation, and it's the true Jesus of the Bible, we can have fellowship. Okay? But with them, they were dividing against each other and picking. They had Christian leaders that were united, yet they would pick one and say, well, I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas, who is Peter. Yet the fact is, they were all united. Those guys were united. Why should they divide over them? So they had divisions. They also had a love of human wisdom. They really, really loved Greek philosophy. And even when it contradicted the Word of God. There was sexual immorality going on in their church. That the sinful brother had to be excommunicated. They were taking one another to court, suing each other before pagans, before Gentiles, making the church look bad. So they had lots of issues of sinfulness. They had issues about corporate worship, where some of the ladies were dominating some of the worship, and Paul had to tell them to be submissive to the men. There was the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Some were receiving the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And then they were misusing the gifts, so Paul had to teach them the orderly way to worship God. And then finally, there were some that were denying a future bodily resurrection of believers, and Paul had to deal with that and say, look, Jesus bodily rose from the dead. There's strong evidence for that, and you guys agree with me on that. If Jesus bodily rose, he's the first fruits. And he rose from the dead in the Feast of First Fruits. He's the first fruits, guaranteeing that we will be bodily raised from the dead on the last day. And so now Paul makes some concluding remarks. Look at verses 1 to 4 of 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Now concerning the collection for the saints, As I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collection when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. Okay? And so he tells them to set aside some of their money on the first day of each week. Now, he says that he already told those in Galatia, over here in the region of Galatia. Paul is writing this from Ephesus, which is right here, okay? And he already, when he went through Galatia, he told them to set aside money as well. He's making a big collection for the saints down here in Jerusalem, okay? There's a famine going on in Jerusalem. Corinth is over here in the southern part of Greece, okay? He's going to talk about Macedonia a little later as well. So hopefully you'll get the idea from looking at the map of what he's talking about. But he's already told those in Galatia about this, to set aside their money, and now he's telling the Corinthians. By the way, this is a big step for the Corinthians, because Paul had the right to make his living from preaching the gospel, yet he didn't exercise that right with the Corinthians because they were so immature. You know, let me tell you, if you're a believer who loves Jesus, Jesus ought to be first in everything you do, and that includes the spending of your money. But Paul just recognized, no, if I take a dime from these people, they're going to tell me I'm just in it for the money. So Paul would do tent making while he taught them. Then when guys like Timothy and Silas would show up in town, they would do the work, and which would free him up. But he did not want anybody. Okay? I've got non-believers, non-believing relatives, who always talk about, they make a lot of money and they really want to donate to our church. They say they want to donate and this and that, but it's a situation where they don't know the Lord, and I think it might just get in the way. That every time we get in a biblical, theological argument, they're going to say, oh, this is what I get for all the money. You know, so there's some people that think they're going to buy their way into heaven. Whatever the case, the Corinthians were so immature, Paul didn't even bother taking money from them. But now, even with all the issues they have, I think Paul's saying, look, they're ready to acknowledge that the Jewish church and the Gentile church are one church. And they're ready to help their Jewish brothers. The gospel came from the Jews. The Messiah and Savior is Jewish. The Gentiles owe the Jews a debt. And by the way, I'm not just talking about the Gentiles 2,000 years ago. I'm talking about Gentiles like us today. We still owe a debt. In fact, since the Jews rejected the gospel message, the gospel came to the Gentiles. If that weren't the case, we wouldn't be here. And so whatever the case, he told them to set aside their money on the first day of each week. Now, I believe, I'm of the school of thought, and it's been the most common view among Christians for the past couple thousand years, I would argue, that that's because Sunday, the first day of the week, was when the early church met. I mean, look at Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Now, this is a controversial issue. If you disagree with me on this issue, it's not the end of the world. It's not an essential to faith. I still love you. Hopefully you still love me. But Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Okay, there's some hills I'll die on. The full deity of Christ, I will die on that hill. Salvation through Christ alone. His dying on the cross, substitute sacrifice for our sins. The fact that there's only one God and this one God is three persons. There's some hills I'll die on, but there's others where good brothers and sisters in the Lord are going to disagree, and this is one. But verse 7, here in the area of Greece, now on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. So you find out the churches in this region were gathering when? On the first day of the week, on Sunday, to do what? To break bread, to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Okay? Now, the primary Jewish day for rest and worship was Saturday, was the Sabbath. Let me say this. Sunday cannot be the Sabbath. And there's two extremes that I disagree with. One extreme says we still have to obey the Sabbath law, and we have to do it out of duty. And some would say your salvation depends on it. Totally disagree with that. Others would say, no, not your salvation, but your walk with the Lord will be damaged. Well, I disagree with that. I don't think that we're still under the Sabbath law requirement. Others will say, well, that's because Sunday has replaced the Sabbath. Okay? Let me tell you, Sunday can no more replace the Sabbath than the number one can replace the number seven. Okay? The first day of the week will never be the seventh day of the week. Okay? So I actually disagree with the Roman Catholic Church and an awful lot of Protestant churches, a lot of mainline churches. They make Sunday worship required. They make it law. We're supposed to be under grace. They make it law. And in fact, with the Roman Catholic Church, it's a mortal sin to miss Mass on Sunday for less than a good reason. So if you don't confess that sin, go to and do penance for it, you would end up in hell for that. And if you don't believe me, read the 1994 Catholic Catechism. It's spelled out real clearly there. But we're no longer under law. We're under grace. So what gives here? It's my understanding that since Jesus rose from the dead and conquered death for us on a Sunday, okay, and then most, if not all, of his post-resurrection appearances were on Sundays, that the early church said, okay, we got the memo. We get the hint. Now, the old covenant for the Jewish nation, the old covenant, the Sabbath rest, goes back to, it's done in remembrance that God created the universe in 6 days and then rested on the seventh day. And so God wants us, you know, it's really great. In America here, we think the 40-hour work week is godless and inhumane, that we should only have to work maybe 30 hours a week and still get as much money. Look for the 40-hour work week in the Bible. It's not there. Okay? These guys work from sun up to sun down, and it was God's idea that they take one day a week off. It wasn't man's idea. And God knew, if we just focus on the needs, the kind of the, paying the mortgage and things like that, and providing food for our family, and never take one day off to just relax and think about God, then we're not going to think about God. And now what I believe is that now that Jesus has risen from the dead, he is our Sabbath rest. So that once we trust in him, Jesus has fulfilled the Sabbath law. You know, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In Matthew 11:28. So we don't have time to look there, but in Revelation 1:10, John is in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And you look at the early church fathers, the phrase the Lord's day, that meant Sunday when the early church was gathering and all. And what you have here, the old covenant, they rested on Saturday to celebrate God's work of creation and resting on the seventh day, but they did it out of duty because God commanded them to do it. I believe that we Christians who choose to worship on Sunday, that the early church voluntarily chose to celebrate Jesus' resurrection and the new covenant on Sunday. What you find is this. Look at Colossians 2:16-17. Now, the reason why I disagree with both extremes, one, you have to worship on Saturday, and the other, you have to worship on Sunday, is because both sides are judging you on that issue, okay? Colossians 2:16-17 says, let no one judge you in food or in drink based on your diet. As far as religious purposes, let's face it, if you eat cake all the time and your doctor's saying you're going to die of a heart attack, you ought to yell at that guy if you love him. Say, hey, stop eating cake. But this has nothing to do with physical health. This is your spiritual well-being here. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival, a feast day, or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ. So basically the feast days and even the Sabbath day were ceremonial and symbolic, and they pointed to Jesus, but now Jesus has come. Okay? Then look at Galatians. Now, the Galatian heresy was that some were saying you're not saved through faith in Jesus alone. They were denying justification through faith in Jesus alone. They were saying you're not saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus alone. But instead, you're saved through faith in Jesus plus obeying the Old Testament laws. Okay? And so Paul had to deal with that. He calls it a different gospel. And he says, anyone who preaches that gospel, let him be accursed. Now, these are people saying, you disagree with me on these Old Testament Jewish laws, and you're going to hell. Gentiles have to become Jews first to then accept the Jewish Messiah as their Savior. Otherwise, they're not saved. And Paul said, no. Gentiles don't have to become Jews. Gentiles just trust in Jesus for salvation. And but in Galatians 4, verses 8 to 11, and Paul says this, but then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. They were idolaters. They worshipped false gods. But now, after you have known God, and they became Christians, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. But basically what he's getting at here is the putting one day above other days, okay, which God did in the Old Testament and commanded the Jews to celebrate these feast days because it pointed forward to Jesus. Now that Jesus has come, the Gentiles should not have the burden of the law. By the way, I think that Galatians, I believe Paul wrote in 48 or 49 A.D., and it was his preemptive strike before he went to the Jerusalem Council around 49 A.D., and it was the first big council of the church, and James, the half-brother of Jesus, was going to be there, Peter was going to be there, Paul and Barnabas was going to be there, and they were going to determine whether or not Gentiles had to place themselves under the yoke and the bondage of the Jewish law in order to become Christians. And what the Jewish church, the Jerusalem church, what the council ruled was, no. Now, there's a few practices that are really sinful or disgusting, and we won't fellowship with Gentiles if you guys practice these things. So you knock that stuff off, and we can fellowship with you, and you don't have to place yourself under the law. So that's Acts chapter 15, and you can read that when you get a chance. But the key here is all spelled out in Romans chapter 14, verses 1 to 5. This is what my view on the matter is. Romans 14, verses 1 to 5. Paul says this, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. What Paul is saying is that the stronger brother recognizes his liberty, his freedom in Christ. The weaker brother doesn't. Now, let me say this. There's the legalizer or the Judaizer. They say you have to trust in Jesus plus obey the technicalities of the Jewish law to be saved. Those guys, that's the Galatian heresy. That's not even, to say salvation is through faith in Jesus plus doing good works, that's a false gospel. But the weaker brother is a saved brother who is trusting in Jesus alone for salvation, but then they say, once I'm saved, I still have to put myself under the Old Testament law to grow in the Lord, to be sanctified, to mature. Paul says, you know what? They're our brothers. They don't recognize our liberty in Christ. Just love them where they're at and don't lead them astray. So Paul tells the stronger brother, basically, look, if you're hanging out with a weaker brother who doesn't eat meat, don't eat meat in front of him. You don't want to make the guy sin against his own conscience, okay? But the stronger brother recognizes his freedom in Christ. Now, let me say this. The false teaching is those who say that obeying the Old Testament law is essential to salvation. Can't be saved without it. That's a whole different gospel. Okay? The weaker brother says, no, we're saved through faith in Jesus alone, so they're saved. But then if I'm going to be sanctified and grow in the Lord, I still need to celebrate the Old Testament feast, put myself on an Old Testament diet and stuff like that. So that brother would judge me if I don't put myself on the Old Testament diet, if I'm not a Sabbath keeper. That brother would judge me. So that's the weaker brother. And Paul says, be gentle with them. But I think nowadays we have an awful lot of people who say, look, well, I'm going to go to church on Sunday, but I'm also going to celebrate the Sabbath, and I'm going to rest on the Sabbath, and maybe even celebrate Jewish feast days. I've got buddies who celebrate Passover and things of that sort. As long as you're not making it a requirement for anybody else, if you really firmly believe that that helps draw you closer to the Lord and you're not being legalistic about it, more power to you, okay? And by the way, I'm talking to Gentiles here. If you're Jewish, then it gets even more complicated. Because a lot of Jewish people say, well, my Jewish heritage, we still celebrate the feast days that God gave to us. But the key here is being loving to one another and recognizing what our convictions are. So I myself choose to worship on Sunday because that seemed to be the common practice in the early church in celebration of the new covenant and Jesus' bodily resurrection. At the same time, if I had to work on Sunday and we were forced to have service on Saturday or on Thursday, I don't think God would be upset one bit. And so the key is, if you want to be a stronger brother, you live every day for the Lord. Okay? You want to be a stronger brother, you live every day for the Lord. You recognize your liberty in Christ, but just because you have the freedom doesn't mean you have to eat bacon, for instance. Okay? Just because you have freedom in Christ. In fact, Paul tells a stronger brother, don't exercise your freedom if you're around others. So whatever the case, under the old covenant, it was Saturday. The Jews celebrated the God's creation work and resting on the seventh day, but it was out of duty. It was commanded. Under the new covenant, it seems to me that the early church freely chose to celebrate Jesus' resurrection by gathering on Sundays. But whatever the case, this is not something that should divide us to where we say, well, they're not saved because they worship on a different day than we do. In fact, I tell you, if we had easier schedules and didn't have to work so hard, we probably would be having church services every single day, and anybody who wanted to come could come every single day. It's one of the reasons why I'm not really... I kind of like Christmas and I kind of like Easter. But every morning when I wake up, it's Christmas. It's a celebration of God the Son becoming a man. Every morning when I wake up is a celebration of Easter because my King has conquered the grave. So whatever the case, this is one of those issues, controversial, but I don't think it's something that should divide Christians. Now, so Paul's telling him, look, in Jerusalem, where the church started, salvation is from the Jews. In Jerusalem, down here, the mother church, okay, there's a famine going on. And we're one church. Now, it's real easy to be over here in Corinth and say, well, that's their problem. You know, it is what it is. You got your problems, I got my problems. Paul says, as Christians, that's not our attitude. Our attitude, you know, Paul says that we rejoice with those who rejoice and we weep with those who weep. The day that Christians in America are known as the people who will not allow their brothers and sisters in the Lord weep alone, well, that's the group of people where no one weeps alone. The day that we're known for that, maybe the world's really going to be interested in what we have. Okay? And so whether it's the churches in Galatia or the churches in Greece, got to help take care of that mother church that's suffering. We do that. We send money to missionaries. Denny Smith's daughter, Rachel, and her husband, Jared, are going to be visiting our church in October again. We help support them. Hopefully someday our funds will be good enough to where we can support Pastor Abangashu in the Cameroon once again. Just made a new friend named Om. His name's a lot longer than that, but all I can pronounce is Om from India. And guy just loves the Lord. Boy, he'll tell you about the power of the demonic realm in India right now. And he's taking people from Gateway, and they want to take kids from the school on missions trips out there. We got one church. Both Jew and Gentile, male and female, slave and free, we got one church, and that's the body of Christ, all true believers throughout the world. So, though there might be controversy about the Sabbath day and all, keep in mind we're one church, okay? as you look around, you know, you might think, man, a guy sitting next to me gets on my nerves. Well, better start getting used to him because you'll be spending eternity with him. If he's trusting in Jesus, you're trusting in Jesus, worst case scenario, you'll have plenty of time to get used to him. So Paul's talking about the collection for the Jerusalem church. This is a promotion kind of for the Corinthians, because now Paul's saying, hey, you're at that point where you ought to be given. You're doing a lot of taking, but now you need to do some giving, and you need to help our Jewish brothers. Okay, verses 5 to 12, Paul talks about his personal plans. Sometimes when Paul talks about his personal plans, they don't work out. Other times they do. From my understanding of scriptures, these plans did pretty much work out. Okay? But one of his personal plans is like, he wanted to visit the Roman church. You know, he ends up going to Jerusalem, getting arrested and showing up, appeals his case to Caesar and showing up in chains. Not exactly, he wanted to just visit Rome on the way to Spain. But his plans here did seem to work out. So look at verses 5 to 12. Now I will come to you, Paul says, when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia. And so you look on the map. Where is Paul now? He's writing this letter from Ephesus. And so eventually he's going to be coming up and passing through Macedonia, where you got churches like Thessalonica and Berea are up there, okay? He's going to be passing through that. And when he does, he wants to come down to Corinth and spend some time with these people. I mean, you know, and it's real easy to just say that. Please remember all the issues these people have. You think Paul was just saying, you know what, I just want to have a good time. I want to live it. If Paul wants to have a good time, he wants to have fun. Why in the world would you want to spend some more time with these Corinthians? You know, I would just keep writing them nasty letters and say, you know, I'll just send Apollos or Timothy. I'm not going to be bothered with you. But you know what? He loved them. He's like that parent that's having trouble with his kids, but he still loves his kids. So just remember who it is he's going to visit. I tell you, when I come to church on Sunday mornings to preach, it's a pretty easy thing to do. We got good people. We're not perfect. We love the Lord. We love each other. If you guys were like the Corinthian church, I've been doing this for 29 years. I probably would have resigned about 25 years ago. But just keep in mind who Paul is willing to visit here. Now, I come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia, and it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. So now he's talking to them like, hey, you know, yeah, this letter is like when your dad has that talk with you. Because you've really been messing up. You've really been dropping the ball left and right. And so your dad has to really put you in your place. And he just chews you out. Okay? And then he tells you at the end of it, okay, I love you. Now here's some things I need you to do for me. Okay? That's what Paul's doing here. In fact, God works that way. He did it with Elijah. Elijah's like, after dealing with hundreds of false prophets, Elijah's having a pity party because Jezebel wants to kill him, and he's praying that God takes him home. Take my life. And God sends angels to just comfort him and feed him. And then after giving him a rest for a few days, God says, okay, here's what I need you to do. And I'm going to give you a buddy who's as crazy as you, Elisha, to help Elijah. So Paul, after all this correcting, Paul then says, hey, you know what? And I'll stay a while with you. If the Lord permits, and then you can send me on my way wherever I go. In other words, you're going to be paying for his travel and expenses and some food to keep him alive till he gets to the next place. Verse 7, for I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. How many times do we say that? You know, James is really big on this. You make your plans. Don't say, well, I'm going to go there, this place, conduct business and do this and do that. James says, no, you should say, if the Lord wills, I will go and do this and do that. Okay? And you just recognize God is sovereign, not you. Verse 8, but I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost. Okay? For a great and effective door has opened to me. He's having a lot of success preaching in Ephesus. He's there for quite some time, I think a couple of years, and there are many adversaries. Look at that. An effective door. Most of us will say, man, you give me an effective door for ministry, I'm going to take it. And then the Lord says, yeah, and there's going to be many adversaries. Most of us will say, never mind. Okay? The Jews. When God rescued them from Egyptian bondage. You know, when God saves us from bondage to sin, He wants us in the promised land. He wants us in His will. You know why? There's blessings in His will. There's milk and honey in His will. Okay? God wanted them in the promised land, but that got postponed 40 years because of the adversaries in the promised land. There were giants in the promised land. But, you know, Paul's just like, hey, you know, I got an open door. Now, there's many adversaries, Paul. And he's like, well, yeah, anytime you get an open door to do something powerful for the Lord, you think Satan and his demons aren't going to get mad? Over there in Ephesus, there was a temple to this goddess, Diana, also called Artemis. And the worship there was so heavy that Paul, from his preaching, they used to sell these little idols. And the guys that would make the idols, they were going out of business because people were converting to Christianity. In fact, they burned like millions of dollars worth of occultic books with magic spells. By the way, there are Wiccans and sorcerers today that are upset about that. They wish they had access to these books that were burned. Okay? And so Paul was under tremendous persecution in Ephesus. But let me tell you, okay, I'll use football as an illustration. When you're on the bench, the chances of you getting injured are really low. Okay? But when you leave the sidelines and you go onto the field, somebody's going to try to take you out. You don't even have to have the ball. They're going to try to take you out. Okay? There's a lot of us that think, you know, ever since I've been a Christian, life is so pleasant. No adversaries. No giants that need to be defeated. You know, I got to ask you, are you even in His will? Because if you're in God's will, He's going to give you His joy, but that joy is going to be in the midst of suffering and in the midst of battle. And verse 10, and if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord as I also do. We'll talk a little bit about Timothy. Therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren. Paul's at Ephesus. Verse 12. Now concerning our brother Apollos. Remember, this is the guy that's a better speaker, a better preacher than Paul. He's trained in rhetoric. He's an eloquent speaker. He's trained in Greek philosophy, but he's also trained in Jewish rabbinical thought. So the Corinthians are like, oohing and on about him. They're saying, man, this guy's better than some of our philosophers. And Paul's not very impressive. He writes strong letters, then he shows up in person. He's not that great of a speaker and all. But Paul's not opposed to Apollos. Paul said, look, I planted the church. Apollos watered, but only God caused the growth. Okay? Now, concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren. But he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. Man, this guy Apollos is high up on the food chain. Yeah, Paul says, hey, I want you to go to Corinth. He says, now's not the time. The Lord's got me where I'm at. When the time is right, then I'll go there. And so who are these guys? Timothy and Apollos. So Paul wants to visit the Corinthians after he ministers in Macedonia. He wanted to stay with the Corinthians for a while, but he's first going to stay in Ephesus until the Feast of Pentecost. He wanted to send Timothy to Corinth. Now, it's quite possible that he was sending Timothy to Corinth with this letter. Somebody's got to deliver the letter. Okay, you got no UPS, no FedEx, no United States mail. You want something delivered, somebody's got to deliver it. And so he may have sent Timothy to deliver the letter. And Paul's saying, accept his leadership. Look at 1 Timothy 4:12. This is the Timothy that Paul wrote two letters to. And now keep in mind, you want to see where Paul meets Timothy? You go there to Acts 15, Acts 16. When Paul's getting ready to go with Barnabas on a second missionary journey, Barnabas wants to bring his nephew Mark, John Mark, the author of the Gospel of Mark. But there's a problem. On the first missionary journey, John Mark lost his courage and split. He went home. So Paul's like, no, we're not taking him. Barnabas, the name means son of encouragement. He said, no, we should take him. So they got in a fierce argument. These guys are probably shouting at each other. Okay? And Barnabas took John Mark, and then Paul took Silas, and they went on different missionary journeys. So God used that split to more than double the work that they would have accomplished. Now, in the United States Marine Corps, there's a big debate about leadership. The United States Marine Corps, what's the most important thing? Is it the accomplishment of the mission, or is it the welfare of the troops? Now, when everything's said and done, everybody agrees it's the accomplishment of the mission. The Marine Corps wouldn't exist. The Marine Corps doesn't exist to make Marines feel comfortable, okay? They got a mission to accomplish, and it usually involves blowing something up, okay? So the accomplishment of the mission comes first. But the debate is, does that mean you have to put the focus on the welfare of the troops so you can accomplish the mission, or can you just treat the troops like, hey, you know, we just got to accomplish this mission. I don't really care about your safety or whatever it may be. It's a big debate. With Paul, it was all business. It was the accomplishment of the mission. Barnabas wanted to accomplish the mission, but he also cared about the welfare of the troops. He said, John Mark's not going to make that same mistake. He deserves a second chance. Now, I think Paul was wrong, and I think he felt guilty about it. Because then in chapter 16, first thing he does when he's going on his missionary trip, he meets a young kid named Timothy. Okay? Now, remember, this is Paul who refused to have Titus, who was a Gentile, refused to have him circumcised. But Timothy's half-Jewish. And Paul says, none of the Jews are going to listen to Timothy unless he gets circumcised. So he had Timothy circumcised. Now, you might think, no big deal, not a big decision. Tell you, if you're a grown man, you don't want to get circumcised. You're going to get circumcised. You get it done when you're 8 days old. Don't wait till you can actually experience the pain. But it's amazing how gentle Paul was with Timothy. Look at 1 Timothy 4:12, what Paul says about Timothy here. 1 Timothy 4:12. I'm still in the wrong book. Hold on one second. 1 Timothy 4:12. He's talking to Timothy. He says, let no one despise your youth. Now, a lot of youth pastors will preach that passage to their young people. Don't let anybody despise you because you're young. That's not the way Paul means this. See, what Paul understands is young people tend to make a lot more mistakes than older people. Why? Because the older people learn from their mistakes. Okay? Eventually you get the memo. Don't do that again. This is why, you know, young males pay so much in car insurance. Okay? And so what Paul's telling Timothy, let no one despise your youth. Young people make a lot of mistakes, but you, be an example to the believers in word and conduct, in love and spirit and faith and purity. Why is Paul saying that? He's saying that because Timothy needed the encouragement. I remember when I first started my church, when I first started this church, I was 28 years old. And nothing would intimidate me more than an elderly guy walking in with a big Bible and a nice suit and sitting down. And believe me, we had like a dozen people, so it was easy to see the guy. So I was convinced, okay, that's the guy who's been preaching the gospel for 50 years, and usually it would turn out it's just the guy who loves the Lord, but he's never been in the ministry. But that's the way it was with Timothy. God had to just keep encouraging Timothy. And he encouraged him through Paul. Don't worry, you're a godly man. Don't be afraid. God's going to call you to evangelize and disciple guys that are much older than you. Look at 2 Timothy 1:7. Paul's about to be put to death, and he tells Timothy, he's passing the torch now to Timothy. He says, in fact, in verse, you can even take it back to verse 6. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you, through the laying on of my hands. That God basically gifted Timothy the gift of teaching, the gift of preaching. Verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Paul wasn't that encouraging to John Mark, but I think he felt bad about it, and so he became very encouraging to Timothy and helped this this young man. So he said, look, I'm going to send you one of my boys. I'm going to send you my spiritual son. You better be nice to him, okay? Because not long after he comes to you, I'm going to show up in town too. But you better be nice to my guy. So Timothy probably brought the letter, and Paul is just concerned, man, in order to make sure that they were going to treat him right. So therefore, let no one despise him. Now, Apollos, he's going to visit when he's able. Who is Apollos? I think what we're going to do, we're going to look at that. Well, let's start looking at Apollos. Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. First, look at verse 1. By the way, this is the reason why so many liberal scholars who hate God's word and would love to say Paul didn't write 1 Corinthians, why they have to admit that Paul did write 1 Corinthians. Because like as with the book of Romans and 1 and 2 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians and Galatians and Philemon, you could cross-reference everything he's saying, where he's going to be with the book of Acts. Okay? And so it's confirmed there. Acts 18, verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth after he preached on Mars Hill. What was being said, this is when Paul first went to Corinth and planted the church and then stayed there for like an extended period of time, about a year and a half, verse 11 tells us, okay? Now, in verse 19, then after Paul did that, that was about 51 A.D., and stayed there for like a year and a half. Then he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. So now he goes to a ministry in Ephesus. And then chapter 19, you're going to have Paul at Ephesus. He, you know, leaves the area for a while but comes back. And so Paul is at Ephesus. And it's from there that he writes this letter. Okay? Now, verses 24 to 28, we find out about this interesting guy named Apollos. Now, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, okay? So, Alexandria, you know, Paul had just preached at Mars Hill in Athens, up in Greece, okay? But the fact was, Mars Hill in Athens, that was like has been. That was like where the Plato and Aristotle, those days were long gone. Athens was no longer the intellectual headquarters of the world as far as the wisdom of man was concerned. Now it was Alexandria with the world's largest library. In fact, a Jewish philosopher named Philo was the main teacher there in the latter half of the first century A.D. Some believe that Apollos may have been trained by him. And so, now a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, Egypt, there was always, by the way, a very big Jewish population there, which is probably where Jesus stayed with his stepfather Joseph and his mother Mary. He's born in Alexandria, an eloquent man. So that means he's that word there means that basically he's a great speaker, very articulate, probably trained in Greek philosophical rhetoric, Greek speaking, Greek debate. But he was also mighty in the scriptures. So he used to go to the synagogues and learn from the rabbis. So this guy's got the best of both worlds. Well, he came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, so he had a lot of passion, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he had been baptized by John the Baptist. John the Baptist said, "One is coming who is greater than me." When he heard the story of Jesus, he thought, that's the one. Jesus is the Messiah. And he died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead. So he got that right, okay? Verse 26, but this was not a guy who was being trained by the apostles. This was a brilliant guy who had very little knowledge, but it was enough to be saved. And he was going into the synagogues and proving Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla, we'll learn about them next week. When Aquila and Priscilla, Aquila was the husband, Priscilla was the wife. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. You notice that? They didn't interrupt him when he's trying to defend the faith. They didn't start an argument with him in front of non-believers, which would just cause the non-believers to doubt Christianity. But they took him aside and explained the way of God more accurately. And this guy, as brilliant as he was, he accepted their advice. Okay? Never consider yourself so smart that you can't learn from somebody else. And I don't care if you have a doctorate degree, you can still learn something from your grandson when he's a little guy. I learned a lot of things from my grandson when he was just a little guy. He didn't even know how profound some of the stuff he was saying was. Verse 27. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, here's Achaia over here, and he wants to come there from Ephesus. Okay? And and when he decided to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him, and when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah. This guy had a powerful, powerful ministry. Now, verse 19, and it happened while Apollos was at Corinth. So now he's in the region of Achaia. Corinth is there. And so he goes to Corinth, okay? And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth. Then Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And it talks about him finding some disciples there. So this is where Paul, after he planted the church in Corinth, then he goes to Ephesus. And when he goes to Ephesus, Apollos is going to Corinth. Then after Apollos leaves Corinth, then you got all these, I'm of Apollos. No, I'm of Paul. No, I'm of Cephas. I'm of Peter. And so all this, yet Paul and Apollos are united. And Paul's saying, look, Apollos is preaching Jesus. And we're not in competition. I'm preaching Jesus. And we're not in competition. And the unity that Paul and Apollos had, Paul wanted the Corinthians to have that as well. So now we'll just close, we'll pick it up there next week. But in conclusion, we are one church, both Jew and Gentile. We need each other. We must extend the right hand of fellowship to all true believers. When our brothers and sisters in the Lord are hurting, we need to pick them up. We need to help them. We must love one another despite our faults. Look at John 13, 35, and we'll close with this. John chapter 13. Verse 35. John 13, verse 35. By this all will know that you are my disciples. Jesus is speaking. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Wouldn't it be great if we were all as powerful in our speaking and debate skills if we were as powerful as Apollos was, and we could answer people's objections? Well, even if that were the case, that's not what Francis Schaeffer called the ultimate apologetic. The ultimate defense of the Christian faith is our ability to love one another. When we Christians love one another and care for one another, then the world will look and say, you know, they've got something that we don't have. And about 95% of leading people to Christ is going to be building loving relationships with them, loving them where they're at. Now, that other 5% is going to be sharing the gospel and defending the faith. And so that's important. But 95% of it is just going to be loving them. And Paul is asking the Corinthians to love their Jewish brethren, to feed the hungry, and to care for one another. We need to love one another. We need to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we just love you, Lord, and we love your word. And we just pray, Lord, that you would help to make us more and more like your son Jesus each and every day, so that when your son returns and we see him face to face, we would not be ashamed. I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would just empower us to love you with everything that we've got from the depths of our being, and would also empower us to love our neighbors as ourselves. You ask us, Lord, you command us to shine our light in the midst of the darkness of this world. Empower us to do so for your glory and to build your kingdom. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.
Hello, this is Dr. Phil Fernandez, the president of the Institute of Biblical Defense and senior pastor of Trinity Bible Fellowship. Now, you may have seen on my website lately that we've got an ad, wanted 100 certified Christian apologists. What's that all about? Well, with the high cost of Bible colleges and seminary, and often the need to give up your job and relocate and try to figure out how to get another job and take care of your family, so many men and women are having a difficult time training for apologetics ministry. And so we don't think it should be an economic issue. We think if God's called you to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints, that we should be able to get you the training. Now, we have the Institute of Biblical Defense Certificate and Apologetics Program. Is a one-year program, and that entire program can be completed for $1,000 or less over the course of a year. So it's something that's affordable, and we will train you in defending the faith once we're all delivered to the saints. If God's calling you to be an apologist and you cannot afford traditional Bible college or seminary, Institute of Biblical Defense is here to help. Thank you. God bless.